You can be turning over to Revelation chapter number 19, Revelation the 19th chapter this evening. I've been speaking to you about some meals that occurred in the Bible with our Master. When you walk through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find described for us the humanity of our Lord. Let me remind you that He is not only described in terms of His deity, that is, that He is fully God, but also in terms of His humanity, and that is, that He is at the same time fully man. And there are occasions whenever the gospel writers are careful to reveal His humanity, and we find that some of those occasions are at the times that He ate a meal. The significance of that is that He really died on the cross, a real physical death, and that He was really and truly bodily, physically raised from the dead at His resurrection. And that's significant, and the fact that He ate food indeed reveals the reality of His human body. And just like you and I have to eat food for our bodies to function, our Lord also had to eat as well. And the Bible reveals to us some of those occasions of these meals that our Master ate and the stories behind them, the people who ate with Him, and some of the purposes of those meals, because all of them have a significant purpose. I'm going to remind you again of this truth, that everything that our Lord did had a divine purpose orchestrated by the will of the Father for doing that. Every word that He said and every activity that He did, and that includes the meals that He ate. So we've been looking at some of these meals with the Master. Let me just remind you that we have seen in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter number 2, that He ate a meal with sinners, revealing to us that His purpose for coming is to call sinners to repentance. We also discovered in Mark chapter number 2 that He ate a meal on the Sabbath as well, where we find that He revealed Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. We discovered a meal from 7 in Mark chapter number 7 and 8, where the Bible tells us that from 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish, our Lord fed a great multitude, and therefore He is sufficient. There's not anything too hard for our Lord. He's sufficient for everything. We discovered a meal at Simon's house in Mark chapter number 14, where He was at Simon, the one who was a leper at one time. He was at his house at a meal when a woman came in and began to pour that expensive ointment upon his head, anointing him, Jesus said, for his burial. And we discovered that while that may have been a waste in the eyes of the disciples, our Lord was certainly worthy of all that was poured out upon Him. The worthiness of Christ revealed there at a meal at Simon's. There was a meal of symbols in Mark 14 where our Lord sat down with His disciples at the meal of the Passover. And when He got to breaking the bread, He told them that it symbolized His body that would be broken. And as He drank that third cup of wine, that it would symbolize His blood that would be shed. A foreshadowing of His suffering that was to come. We looked in John chapter number 4 at a meal about souls where our Lord and His disciples had gotten some food from Sychar. And while the disciples were awfully concerned about getting supper, Jesus was more concerned about reaching souls. And we spent some time in John 4 looking at a meal about souls. We also looked at a meal for skeptics. That is, in Luke 24, we spent a little bit of time in that chapter looking at the proof of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus proved the reality of His resurrection in Luke chapter number 24 to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then all of the disciples as they're gathered together behind locked doors the evening of His resurrection. And one of the ways that He proved the reality of His resurrection was by eating with these individuals and eating in their presence, a meal for skeptics. Some of you were here this past Lord's Day, and we looked in John chapter number 21 at a meal by the sea. After His resurrection, the Bible tells us that at some point Jesus met His disciples in Galilee who had gone fishing, and Peter and the others, and we find that after a whole night of fishing and catching nothing, that finally the next morning Jesus called out to them and invited them to come and eat some fish that He had prepared there along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we find that at that meal that our Lord began to restore His disciples, those who had failed Him miserably, as a matter of fact. Peter was one of the lead failures. If there was anybody who had failed, Peter had denied the Lord three times. And three times on that occasion, our Lord demanded that he reaffirm His love for him. Three times He asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter affirmed his love three times. And Jesus reaffirmed His call upon Peter's life. He told him to feed His sheep. He told him to follow Him. We looked at that passage in John chapter number 21. 21. Those of you that were here that need the outline for that those messages on Sunday, they are up here on the little chair up here, so you can get one of those outlines. I printed it off for you so that you could have it if you want it. So we looked at a meal by the sea. So tonight, I want you to notice with me, in Revelation chapter number 19, what we're simply going to refer to as a meal in the sky. A meal in the sky. Now, what I'm referring to, obviously, is a future meal that God's redeemed are going to have with our Savior one of these days. And we refer to it because of the reference here in Revelation 19, verse 9. We refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible describes to us a time in the future whenever God's saints are going to be with Him in His presence, and that is in the very place that we think of as heaven. We're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. We're going to fly through the sky in an instant and in a moment. We're going to be in the very throne room of heaven. The Bible describes the scene of the throne room in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, and there we'll be in the presence of our Savior. And the Bible tells us that at some point that we're going to, right before Jesus returns to the earth to establish His kingdom, apparently, that we're going to have a meal with the Master, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want us to notice that particular meal that is yet to come one of these days. And as we do, I want you to notice with me, and one of the main features of this meal is the worship at the meal. The worship at the meal. The meal, this marriage supper of the Lamb, is surrounded by worship. It's surrounded by worship. And it's not hard to figure out why when you consider the events before the worship. Notice with me how the very first verse of this chapter begins. The Bible says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Notice that little phrase. That is the first few words where the Bible says, "And after these things." And those few words remind us of what has just happened, the events that just happened here in the book of Revelation. I know that you haven't had a chance to read through all of that took place prior to chapter number 19. But let me just remind you in a very brief way of what's been going on in this book. That is about the events that are going to take place in the last days right before the Lord Jesus returns to establish His kingdom. Those events have been described in the previous chapters of the book of Revelation. It'll be a time period that we commonly know today that we refer to as the tribulation period. That is, there'll be a time period in which God will pour out His judgment on the earth. Worldwide destruction will be experienced during that time. Demonic forces will torment mankind during this period of time. The Bible describes it as a time period such as the world has never ever experienced from the beginning of humanity. It's a time period of such catastrophic judgment that it is impossible for me and for you to look at these verses and these chapters and really get our minds around the catastrophic nature of the judgment of God that will be poured out in those last days. It's hard for us to imagine a third of mankind being destroyed. It's hard for us to imagine waterways being turned into blood. It's hard for us to imagine those kinds of cataclysmic events that are going to take place, and nevertheless, the Bible describes that awful period of time such as the world has never experienced. Do you know that during that time period, the Bible says that there will be an evil world ruler who will rise to power? We often refer to him with the terminology that John uses in his other writings as the Antichrist. He's referred to also as the beast here in the book of Revelation. And that is, he'll rise to power, he'll control the world. He'll control the world politically, he'll control the world economically, and he will control the world religiously and demanding that they bow down and worship the Antichrist. He'll bring great persecution to God's people during that time period. There will be witnesses that will be there, and those who are specially set aside by God to be His witnesses, there will be people, I believe, turning to Christ from every nationality, and they'll be turning to the Lord, especially be a turning to Christ, I believe, of Jewish people during during that time, but nevertheless, they're going to be people of God alive during that time. And they will be cruelly persecuted because they refuse to worship the Antichrist, and they'll be persecuted to the extent of being martyred or killed because they refuse to bow to the Antichrist. God's people at that time will go through the most difficult and awful time of persecution there ever has been. You and I think about the awful persecution of believers that's going on around the world today, but this indeed will be the awful time of persecution that will take place in the last days. But the good news of this book, of the book of Revelation, is that even at the worst that humanity can get, and even when the world is at its very worst, God's still in control of it all. Do you know the devil can't even sneeze during the tribulation period unless he gets permission from the Lord? Well, the Bible presents it, that is, everything the devil does is because God is the one orchestrating the events. The pouring out of vials and judgments, of bowls of judgment, all of that causes us to realize that even at the worst that humanity can do, and even when the devil is as free to do as much as he can, he's still under the divine hand of our God. God's still in control. And one of these days, the Savior is going to bring an end to all of that tribulation. He's going to bring an end to all of the judgment that's going to be poured out. He's going to bring an end to all that the devil's going to do in the last days. All the persecution that takes place. He's going to bring an end to it all. And we find that in chapters 17 and 18 of this book, that is the previous two chapters, you'll find that the Antichrist and his kingdom are going to come tumbling down. Those two chapters feature for us the destruction of the great persecutor of God's people, the Antichrist. God will bring judgment on the city of the Antichrist, referred to as the Great Babylon, and that it's going to be destroyed. God's going to bring the economic power of the Antichrist, the political power of the Antichrist. He's going to bring it tumbling down. And after all of that, that is, after God brings destruction to the kingdom of the Antichrist, John hears a great voice. He tells us here that it's the voice of many people in heaven. In the verse that we just read, all of a sudden, after all these things, the Antichrist, the persecutor, coming to an end, all of his kingdom is coming to a stop. And John hears now, in heaven, people in heaven, with their voices blended, John tells us here what it is that they're saying in verse number 1. They're saying, Alleluia. Now, this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, is in this passage. It is a word that also means hallelujah, if you want to refer to that way. It literally just means praise the Lord. That's what it means. The people of heaven, with all with one voice, are praising the Lord. You know what's going on in heaven, don't you? Folks are worshiping in heaven. When I use the word worship, I'm talking about the expression of our affection towards God. Worship is not just getting together and singing a few songs out of the hymnal and going home. Worship is not just gathering at church and just going through sort of a service and then going home. Worship is the expression of the affection and adoration of our hearts. That is, when you love the Lord with all your heart and you express that, that's what worship is. It'd be possible to sing a song in church and not worship, wouldn't it? It'd be possible to be in church every time the doors are open, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, and every other time we gather together, and still not worship. And that is if you don't love Him with all of your heart. But if you love Him and you express that, then that's what worship is, and that's what's going on in heaven. And by the way, this is not a one-time event, because according to verse number 3 of this chapter, they say it again. That is, they say Amen and Alleluia again. Amen? How about Alleluia? Okay. You'll get it here in a minute. Yeah. And then in verse number 4, we find that there are 24 elders and 4 beasts who also get in on the worship. And those 24 elders, if you study about them in chapter number 4 of this book, you'll find out that they symbolize all of God's people throughout the ages. That is, 12 being the 12 tribes of Israel representing God's people of the Old Testament, and 12 apostles representing God's people of the New Testament, the 4 beasts representing those heavenly beings like the seraphim and others who are in heaven as well. And that is, that all of the angelic beings and heavenly beasts and all of the people of God throughout the ages that are in heaven, they've fallen fallen down before the throne of God, and they're worshiping him. In verse number 4, it says, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, and they were saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And in verse number 5, it says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great, which means everybody. That is, there is a call for worship in heaven. And all of a sudden, heaven erupts with worship. John said in verse number 6, it was like the voice of a great multitude. It was as loud as the crashing of waves. It was as loud as claps of thunder. And they're all crying out, Alleluia. And even though John was only a visitor in heaven at this time, remember now, John, according to chapter number 4, has been caught up into the heaven. He's not there permanently. He's caught up there for a visit. And even though he's a visitor in heaven at this time, he's also invited to join in on the worship. In verse number 10, he falls down at the feet of an angel who had told him in verse 9 what to write. But the angel tells him, don't worship me, worship God. And listen, all John knows that he just needs to worship. He is so in the presence of God's presence that he needs to worship. Folks, I want you to understand, I know you know this already, but heaven is a place of worship. The inhabitants of heaven, are you ready? The inhabitants of heaven are full-time worshipers. They're full-time worshipers. And I believe that it's possible that among that crowd of worshipers that are yet to come, listen, I want you to think about this. Now, this might blow your mind, so hold on, okay? In that crowd of worshipers that John was seeing, that, remember now, he's seeing into the future. This is yet to come. It's very possible that John might have heard my voice and yours. He might have heard my voice and your voice. Listen, because if you're saved, are you ready? If you're saved, you're going to be in that radical crowd in heaven one of these days. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I can stand to go to a church where everybody's shouting glory, hallelujah, and carrying on like that. You wouldn't like it if you get to go to heaven then. It's a loud place. It sounds like the crashing of waves and the clapping of thunder, but it's not thunder and it's not waves. It's people who are verbally expressing to God their love for Him and their affection for Him. You know, sometimes we think when God's people gather for worship, everybody ought to just sit quietly. They haven't got that memo in heaven. In heaven, with the exception of a half an hour period in chapter 8 and verse 1, it's not quiet. There's noise, not the noise of TV, not the noise of radio, not the noise of people who are just sitting and jabbering. Are you ready? It's the noise of worship. It's the noise of worship. And there's not a sound any sweeter than God's people with their voices blended, worshiping and praising God. The reason why they're worshiping, folks, is because of all these events that have taken place. The great persecutor of God's people, his kingdom is coming crashing down. And the great victory that our Lord is about to accomplish on planet Earth is being praised in heaven. There are the events before the worship. But would you notice with me that it's not hard to figure out why they're so full of worship? Because when you look at not only the events before the worship, but notice now the focus of the worship. All the focus now is on the bridegroom. That's right. You see, there's a wedding feast getting ready to take place. And normally, whenever we have a wedding here on earth, normally the focus is more on the bride. And we'll get to the bride in a few moments. But I'll tell you, at this wedding feast, the focus is on the groom. And rightfully so. I want you to notice a few things about our Lord Jesus. That is the bridegroom in heaven. I want you to notice with me, they're praising him because of his salvation. That is because of the salvation of our Lord. The Bible says again in verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation. They're praising him because of the salvation that is our Lord's. That's the reason why that they're in heaven in the first place. It's because of God's salvation. That is, it's because one day God stepped down from heaven's throne room and he took up residence in a stable. Remember that, don't you? We celebrated at around Christmas time. And how that he lived on the earth, he died on the cross and was raised again the third day. We celebrate that as well. He died for our sins, accomplished our redemption by his death on the cross. One day the Holy Spirit came to these people's hearts. These who are in heaven are those who had the Holy Spirit deal with their hearts, reveal to them their lostness, what Jesus did, and brought them to a point of brokenness over their sin and trusting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, God reached down then to the earth and snatched them out of this life to be with him. You see, the salvation that they're talking about is the salvation that God accomplished when he sent his son into the world and he died on the cross. The salvation that we experienced when we received Christ into our life, the salvation that we experienced whenever we were snatched out of this life. All of these people are in heaven. They're there because God saved them, because there was the experience of salvation, and because then there also was the rapture that took place, and they were raptured up into the very presence of God. That's why they're worshiping. They're worshiping because of his salvation. You know, when you read through this now, you don't see any worship that has anything to do with the houses they live in or the cars they drive. In other words, you're not saying, thank God he gave me a better house when I needed one, and thank God he gave me a better car when mine was breaking down. Now, those are things we might thank him for here, but when we get there, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. We're going to realize that those things, while they were needed here, are insignificant compared to the salvation that we have in Christ. One day, God saved these folks, and listen, just like you that are saved, that have an experience in your life when the Lord saved you, you ought to praise him for it, and the reason why is when you get to heaven, that's what we're going to do. We're going to praise him because we're saved. We're going to be happy about being saved. So we might as well go ahead and practice now. If you see somebody that's really happy about being saved, just let them be happy. Don't be upset with them. They're just practicing for heaven. Well, notice with me that not only are they praising him because of his salvation, but they're praising him because of his glory. His glory. So the Bible says salvation and glory. Now the glory of God is simply what I would call the manifestation of his being. When God reveals or manifests himself, there's glory. There's glory. Listen, when the train of God's garment filled the temple in Isaiah 6, some of you might remember when Isaiah went to the temple after King Uzziah had died, and the Bible says that the Lord showed up and the train of his garment filled the temple. The Bible says that Isaiah saw him on his throne and the glory of God. He saw the glory of God that day. And the doorpost of that building began to quake and the room filled with smoke. There were angelic beings, seraphim, who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of God is just a revelation of who he is. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai and God showed up on the scene to give him the law, the glory of God, the manifestation of God was so powerful that a thick cloud covered that mountain. Lightning and thunder was heard and seen, and the mountain began to shake. The glory of God showed up on that mountain. When Saul of Tarsus met the resurrected Christ, that is on the Damascus Road, the manifestation of his being, the glory of the risen Christ was so bright that it outshined the noonday sun, and his eyes were blinded as a result. And now here these folks are in heaven. They're in the very presence of God in his throne room. Listen, they're looking upon not just a glimpse of his glory. It's not like it was on the Mount of Transfiguration whenever Peter, James, and John got to see our Lord transfigured, shining bright as light. They got a glimpse of his glory, but these folks are in the very presence of God in his essential being. And folks, the very presence of his being is so awesome and so powerful that according to chapter 21 and verse 23 of this book, it lights the entire New Jerusalem. No need for electricity. His glory lights the place. Folks, our God is a glorious God. That's the reason why the people in heaven are praising him. I've said this before to people in times of grieving and difficulty, but I tell you, if you're saved, you won't be dead one second until you realize that everything you knew about God was just about that much compared to who he really is in his glory. You won't be there one second until you'll be wondering why you fought it so hard. He's a glorious God. I wish you could just understand a little bit of His glory. You'd yield yourself to Him. You would abandon your life to Him. You'd set your affection on Him and leave it there for the rest of your life if you could see how glorious He really is. The glory of God. That's why they're praising Him in heaven. Not only because of His salvation and glory, but because of His honor. His honor. The Bible refers to the honor of God. If glory is the word that's used to describe the manifestation of His being, the word honor would be a word that would be used to describe the recognition of His being. Here's what I mean by that. Somebody who is recognized by others for His superior attributes or actions is being honored by them. And even so, for someone who possesses honor is somebody who's recognized as being superior in some way. Well, men may honor one another, and certainly we do, and the Bible commands us to honor our parents, does it not? The Bible commands us to give honor to those who labor in the Word among us, and there are others that we should honor as well, described in the New Testament epistles. The Bible says in Romans 13:7 that we are to honor human government, recognizing those who are elected and appointed over us in positions of authority, that we should honor them. But listen to me now, all of the honor is short-lived. And the reason why is because someday that elected official is going to be dead and forgotten about. Besides, there will be a number of people who won't honor Him anyway, but not so with our God. Here's what I want you to see. Not only will He never pass off the scene, but everyone, I want you to understand this, every individual, everyone, including the devil, all the demons, and all of mankind, will recognize Him and honor Him for who He is. Don't you like Philippians 2, where the Bible talks about the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11, and it tells us that there's coming a day when every single individual knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what the honor is here. Those who stubbornly reject even the existence of God will bow their knee one day. Every dirty demon of hell will acknowledge the Son of God. The devil himself will submit to the authority of the glorified Christ. What I'm trying to get you to see is the honor of the Lord. Listen, if there was somebody who you would consider to be somebody really important that would walk into this room that would cause every head to turn, their honor would be nothing compared to the honor of the Son of God. The recognition of His superior person and being. Well, He's the one who is honored. That's why they're praising Him in heaven. That is because of His salvation, His glory, and His honor, but also because of His power. Because of His power. The Bible mentions His power here in verse number 1. The word power is the ability to do or act. God possesses the ability to do or the ability to act. But notice with me in verse number 6, He's described as the Lord God omnipotent. You see that word there? Now, I like that word omnipotent, and the reason why is because of what it means. It means that God is not only a little bit powerful. It means that God is not only a whole lot powerful. No, no, it means that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. In other words, God doesn't just possess power, He possesses all power. He not only has the ability to act or to do, but He has the ability to do or to act in any way that He wills to do or act. He is the all-powerful God. Listen, if God wants to create a planet, you know what He does? He just speaks and it exists. Listen, our God is a powerful God. He can do anything that He wills to do. When the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation, as described, when the Antichrist has built His kingdom. Now, this will be the most powerful human kingdom ever to exist. More powerful than our country. More powerful than all the other nations that are put together will be the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days. When the most powerful human kingdom ever to exist is finally built, God will destroy it in a moment. Folks, we got a great and mighty God. And that's why the inhabitants of heaven are worshiping and praising Him. They're praising Him because of His salvation and His glory and also His honor and also His power. I like what the Bible says. Tells us here, and that is He's the Lord our God. Amen. He is our God. This God is our God, that we have become His people. Well, not only that, but the Bible talks about his judgment. Look at verse number 2 now. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke, that is the smoke of this one described as the great whore, the Bible says her smoke or her destruction, the Bible says, rose up forever and ever, the judgment of God. Now this description in verse number 2 of the great whore that is used here in our King James Bible reminds us, if you were reading through the book of Revelation, of what happened back in chapter number 17. It's in that chapter you first meet and read the description of this one who is referred to as the great whore, which is actually only a symbol of a great city. A great city. A city that the Bible says that sits on seven hills in chapter number 17 and verse number 9. And we find that it will be the city that will be the headquarters for the kingdom of the Antichrist. That is, the empire of the Antichrist of the last days is described as a great whore. The Bible tells us here that this great whore will corrupt the earth with her fornication. That's the description that is used here. And you'll discover the same truth back in chapter 17 verses 1 and 2. And here's what it means. It means that the Antichrist will hate God and will blaspheme God. And we find that also, like a prostitute, will involve others in his sin. That is, as a matter of fact, all of the nations of the earth, the Bible says that all of the nations of the earth will join the Antichrist in his blasphemy against God. The Antichrist and his kingdom. So that as is stated here in chapter 19 and verse number 2, the whole earth will be corrupted with her fornication. Now we're not talking about a literal prostitute and literal fornication, but we're using symbolic language to describe the Antichrist, his worldwide influence, corrupting the entire earth, that is, of blaspheming God and worshiping the Antichrist of the last days. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. Notice here in chapter 19 of verse 2 that the Bible says that God will judge this great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. God is going to judge the Antichrist and his kingdom around the world. Folks, in chapter 17 and 18, if you read those chapters, God's going to pour out his judgment on the Antichrist and his kingdom, and it will be destroyed. Earthquakes will take place, the judgment of God will be poured out, and this great world empire of the last days will be completely destroyed. According to verse number 2, when God judges, his judgment will be true and righteous. Now I want you to understand this, because I hear a lot of things today as I listen to people talk about bad things that happen in the world today and how God could be, how God could allow things like that to happen. When God pours out his judgment in the last days, ladies and gentlemen, it will be catastrophic worldwide. And yet he's righteous and just in what he does. Listen to me. When God judges the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days, he will be doing what is right. He's never unjust in his judgment. But he executes judgment based on truth and righteousness. God is a true and righteous God, and therefore his judgment is always true and righteous. Everything that he does is right. His severe judgment on the Antichrist will be the right thing for two reasons. One, because the Antichrist has corrupted the whole earth. The whole earth has been corrupted with the wickedness of the Antichrist. And when a society has become so saturated with wickedness, God always judges it. I'm going to say that again. When any society it becomes saturated enough with wickedness, God always judges it. Did you know that the flood in Noah's day, the Bible poured out a catastrophic judgment upon this earth one day when he sent the flood in Noah's day. And the reason why he sent that flood, according to Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, is because the wickedness of man had become so great before God. You say, why would God do something like that? He's a holy God. Amen. A society is so saturated with wickedness, God will destroy it. One day God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. You say, think God really did that? I know that he did. The Bible tells us that he rained fire and brimstone upon those cities in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them and wiped them out, men, women, and children. You say, Pastor, why would God do something like that? Because their wickedness had become so saturated that there were not even 10 righteous people among those cities. Not even 10. And God destroyed them because he is a holy God. I want you to understand God's not some big teddy bear up in the sky. He's a holy God. And God will judge the kingdom of the Antichrist in the last days as well. And when he does, it'll be righteous judgment, because the whole earth has been corrupted by his wickedness. Second reason why God will judge so severely the kingdom of the Antichrist and its right is because the Antichrist has so persecuted God's people. And therefore, when God judges the Antichrist, he will avenge their blood, according to verse number 2. Avenging the blood of his servants at her hand. Those who persecute God's people will for all eternity wish they had not. God said it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the middle of the sea than to abuse one of his little ones. It's not just talking about little kids, it's talking about his little children. Those who persecute God's people will be judged. And we find that's the reason why his judgment is just. As I mentioned, under the influence of the satanic lies of the Antichrist, the world will persecute and kill God's people in the last days. Did you know that they will even rejoice in their deaths? Did you know that they'll even celebrate the deaths of God's people by giving and exchanging gifts, according to Revelation 11? We celebrate birthdays and Christmas time by giving gifts. They'll celebrate the deaths of God's servants by giving gifts to one another. So wicked in the last days. If you were to be living in that time period, if you were one of God's people during that time period, you might be wondering, like some of them, God, when will our blood ever be avenged? God will. We find right here the Bible is telling us that he will. They will not get by with it because God is righteous. And he will avenge their blood by bringing judgment on the Antichrist and his kingdom. And when God avenges the blood of his saints by bringing judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist, guess what's going to happen in heaven? You say folks are going to be sad? No, they're going to be rejoicing. Praise is going to erupt in heaven because God is pouring out his judgment upon the wicked, the ungodly, those who persecuted God's people, those who bowed to the Antichrist. The inhabitants of heaven will rejoice because of God's righteous judgment. Listen, you and I who've been born again, we're going to be among those who are rejoicing when the kingdom of the Antichrist comes crumbling down. God's judgment is poured out on the lost. You and I won't be standing there weeping and mourning. Somebody asked me the question. Oftentimes, I get asked the question, are we going to be weeping and mourning over those who are under the judgment of God? We're going to be rejoicing, according to the Scripture. When the judgment of God is poured out, we're going to be rejoicing because of the righteousness of our God. That's right. God judges the ungodly. He's giving them exactly what they deserve. They're going to worship him because of his salvation, his glory, his honor, his power, his judgment, and because of his reign. Because of his reign. Look at verse 6 again. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the voice of many waters. He said it was so loud it sounded like the waves, the water. And he says it is the voice of mighty thunderings saying, Alleluia. Now notice now, here's why they're saying Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent or all-powerful, notice now, reigneth, the Bible says here. They're worshiping because of his reign. Listen, down through the history of mankind, various kingdoms have risen to become dominating influences in the world. But each one of them have fallen, and another has risen to power. Daniel recorded for us, before it ever happened, the rise of the Babylonians, and also the rise of the Persians to power, followed by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. These mighty empires have risen, but now they have fallen. And then, of course, there was the mighty Roman Empire that rose to power and was in power during the time of the first century and was in power for hundreds of years. And even after the East and the West split, continued on for hundreds of years. Even though all of that is true, all of those empires that used to dominate the world have now fallen. Now we have various autonomous nations all over the world led by superpower nations like our own. But like all of the other empires of years gone by, the nations of the earth as we know them will not always exist. At some point in the future, the nations of the earth will surrender their sovereignty to the Antichrist. Say that again. At some point in the future, the nations that now exist will surrender their sovereignty to the Antichrist. He'll seize control of the world politically economically and religiously, producing the most powerful kingdom ever known to man, including all that I've mentioned to you, including the Romans, including our nation and others. But when God's judgment is poured out during that tribulation period, that kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, will be destroyed. The most powerful ruler ever known to humanity, the Antichrist, will not be able to maintain his rule. His kingdom will fall, and when it does, there will not be, for the first time in human history, there will not be another man-made kingdom to take over. This time, the Lord God Omnipotent is going to take over the earth. He's going to reign. The one who is reigning in heaven will extend his reign to the earth. Indeed, as so many have prayed so long, his kingdom will come. And this is the reason why the inhabitants of the earth are rejoicing. They're rejoicing because the King of all kings is reigning. Not only is he reigning from heaven, but his kingdom is going to do a divine takeover on the earth as well. And while the kingdoms of men may rise and fall, there will be an end to all of that one of these days. But there will never be an end, never be an end to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Bible describes him in the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, as being a throne and dominion that will be forever and ever. It will never end. He will reign forever. And listen to me now, that is something to rejoice about. You see, our Lord Jesus, who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, is now sitting on a throne, reigning in heaven. And his reign has extended to this earth because he's reigning as Lord and King of our lives, those of us who've been born again. But this same Lord who's reigning in heaven and who's reigning in our hearts will one day take over this earth. And while the heavens may be his throne, the earth will be his footstool. Folks, our society as we know it today will not exist forever. I'll say that again. It will not exist forever. Someday our government will no longer be functioning. Someday money that you have in your bank account or in your pocket will not have any value. You say you think someday money's going to collapse? I know it's going to. The Bible tells us that it's going to. It will be worth nothing someday. Someday your house will no longer belong to you and your car will no longer be yours. All of this is going to pass away, the Bible tells us. But listen, while all of that will pass away, Jesus will always reign forever as King of Kings. It just makes sense to me that instead of allowing this world and the things of this world to be the focus of my life, I need to get my heart and life centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the only thing. He's the only one who is going to last. And even though right now it may seem like those whose lives are focused on the world and worldly things, it might seem like that there are people that are doing better than you are if you're letting Jesus be Lord of your life. But listen, it'll only be a short while before their little gods will be destroyed and your God will be on the throne for all eternity. And I praise God for that, don't you? And do you know when we get to heaven, we're going to be praising Him for that as well. We're going to praise Him because He reigns. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. If you was to peer into the future at this meal with the Master here in Revelation 19, one of the things that you would have to notice is the worship at the meal. Folks are praising God at this meal. It's all about worship. But I want you to notice with me not only the worship at the meal, but notice with me secondly, the wife at the meal. The wife at the meal. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. That is, the one He's just described to us, the Lord. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife. Notice now the focus is not only on the groom, but also now on the wife. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There's not a day in anyone's life that's more life-changing than when they get married, other than the day they got saved. Amen? I've said it so many times, and I know you've heard it, and our youth, every time I get a chance to talk to them, I remind them, most important decision you ever make in your life is to receive Christ. The second is to get married. It's a life-changing decision. It's an exciting day. It's full of emotions. And for our culture, it all starts when a couple meets and starts spending time together and they get to know each other. And after a while, they realize the relationship has gone beyond friendship to a deeper level of commitment. So they decide that they want to get married. So the groom-to-be will usually seal his commitment to marry his girlfriend by giving her a ring. We call that an engagement ring. And over the next few weeks and few months, preparations are made and money gets spent and the date is set and the countdown begins. And finally, the day comes. People gather, and they're wearing their best. They're bringing their gifts. The bride has on the most expensive dress she'll ever wear. The ceremony takes place, and there's a celebration then that follows. But listen, in John's day, the engagement between a couple often took place before they ever met. A lot of times, the engagement was arranged by their parents. The bride and the groom's parents got together maybe whenever they were very young, and they made a binding contract that their children would marry. And this engagement was a binding contract that can only be broken by death or by divorce. When the time finally came for the wedding ceremony, it was common for the groom to go to the bride's house, and he would claim her as his own. And then he would take her to his home for the wedding supper. And we find that it would be there that they would be joined by various guests. And sometimes these wedding feasts would last for days, depending on how wealthy the families were, how much food they could afford, I guess. But sometimes these wedding feasts would last for days. And then, of course, the marriage would be consummated. Well, one day, I realized how lost and lonely I was when someone called the Holy Spirit introduced me to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. And do you know that the Lord Jesus asked me to become His? And I said yes. It's like an engagement. You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2, here's what Paul wrote. He says, "For I am jealous over you," the believers at Corinth, "with a godly jealousy." Listen to this. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, here's what he's saying. Listen, when I shared the gospel with you and you received Christ, it was like that I introduced you or espoused you and you became engaged to the Lord Jesus. And he says, "I'm jealous over you because when the wedding is finally consummated, I want you to be a pure virgin. I don't want you to be corrupted by sin and ungodliness. When you finally meet Him face to face and you're with Him, I want you to be chaste. I don't want you to be impure with sin and ungodliness." He uses the idea of engagement and wedding as to describe what happened whenever they got saved. That is, when you got saved, you became engaged to the Lord. And listen to me now, our engagement has been sealed. It's been sealed. Whenever I accepted the invitation of the Lord by turning from my sins and believing upon Him, the engagement began. And just like the Jews sealed their engagement with a binding contract, and just like a groom might seal his engagement to his bride by giving her an engagement ring, the Lord Jesus gave me something to unseal His engagement to me. You say, what did He give you? The Holy Spirit on the inside of my heart. Listen to Ephesians 1. And I love these passages, don't you? Look at what the Bible says, Ephesians 1 verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were given a promise ring. It's the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. He's the earnest of our inheritance. The Bible says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He is our engagement ring or our down payment, using imagery to describe to us the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. So here's the truth. Right now, I'm engaged to the Lord Jesus. I've never seen Him, but I sure do love Him. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. I love Him. And I know that He's going to marry me. So how do you know? He's put a ring on my finger. No, better than that, He's put His Spirit in my heart. 1 John chapter 3, listen to what it says, verse 24. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. "And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him." And listen to this. "Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. That's right. The engagement seal. When you see this bride in heaven, her engagement is sealed and the preparations are being made. Right now, preparation for the marriage are being made. Did you know a place is being prepared? Well, the Bible says in John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, listen, I'm getting ready to go away and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Do you know that like a groom getting his house ready to receive his bride, even so our Lord is preparing a place in his house for us. Did you know that we ourselves are being prepared? The Bible says over the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, the Bible says there that husbands ought to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, by the washing of water by the word. Listen now, so that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that our Lord Jesus is not only preparing a place, but he's preparing a people. He's preparing us for that day, purifying us. That is, he's knocking off the rough edges and he's washing away the stains and he's ironing out the wrinkles of his redeemed so that he might present us pure in his sight, spotless in his sight. And he's using his word to do it right now, just like a husband and wife who are engaged are getting ready, just like they're preparing for their marriage, the Lord is preparing us as well by purifying our lives. So just as the engagement period is a time of preparation, preparations are being made for our marriage to the Lord Jesus. You'll see her engagement sealed and her preparations are being made. You'll see her heavenly reception is going to take place someday. See, here's what would happen in a Jewish wedding in the first century. And that is that after the groom has sealed his engagement to his bride, a binding contract, and after he had made all the preparations, getting a place ready for them to live and making all the preparations, when the time was right, he would come and receive her. He would come with his groomsmen, they would go to the bride's father's house and they would take the bride and they would be the bridesmaids with her. And you can read about some of the parables that Jesus told about the 10 virgins, describe how that they would come and the bridegroom would come and receive his bride. They would follow him to his house and have this big party, this big wedding celebration, this marriage supper. And do you know that one of these days our groom is going to come and take us to his house? That's right. We're going to have a heavenly reception. The reason why is because of the Bible describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, the Bible describes the Lord Jesus descending out of heaven. And as he descends out of heaven, he's going to stop somewhere in earth's atmosphere. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. The trump of God is going to sound. And do you know that every child of God, those who've died, their bodies are going to be raised from the dead, glorified bodies. Those who are alive are going to be instantly changed. And you and I are going to be perfectly righteous and holy and have a glorified body in His sight. And we're going to be caught up into the air. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, we're going to be caught up into the air and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh yes, taking us home. And when we get there, listen to me now, after we get there, you know what he's going to do? We're going to have a marriage supper with him. That's right. We're going to have a marriage supper. The Bible's talking about it here in Revelation 19. That's right. And listen, when we get to that marriage supper, there's going to be a focus on the wife as well as the groom. And what's really interesting about the wife is her wedding garment. Her wedding garment. It's true, is it not? We kind of reflect that today a little bit. When we have a wedding, most of the time, and that is if it's kind of the standard kind of wedding that we have a lot of times, a bride will go and buy her dress and she'll only wear it that one time. And it's a big thing. And I don't watch these shows. I don't really like them, really. But my wife and my daughter, when she was at home anyway, they would like to watch these shows where people are trying to buy wedding dresses. Y'all ever watch one of those shows? It's kind of crazy to me, to be honest with you. But I'd sit there and I'd kind of watch it with them. And needless to say, it's a big deal to buy a wedding dress, isn't it? And she walks into the church with this wedding dress and her husband's supposed to be seeing her for the very first time, all of those traditions that we have. She's made herself beautiful for her groom. She's put on her makeup, and she's done her hair, and I mean, she looks beautiful. And as she walks in the room, everybody stands and they just kind of start talking among themselves or thinking to themselves, she is a beautiful bride. Isn't she beautiful? Well, the Bible tells us here in verse 7 that when the time for the marriage of the Lamb of the bride has come, the wife will have made herself ready. She'll made herself ready. She's got on her wedding garment. I really believe that it's possible that even the angels, even the heavenly beings in heaven, will stand in awe and amazement when they see God's bride. I'm talking about His redeemed people who've been raptured into heaven with Him. That is, you and I who are saved. That is, when God's people are there, these people who are one time filthy with sin, at one time bloody because of persecution, are now clean and white and beautiful, radiating the glory of Christ in their new body. It's not just talking about a white dress or white garment. It's talking about a bright garment. We will be radiating with the glory of God in our new bodies. That's right. You can't even imagine right now what it's going to be like to be in a body that radiates the glory of God. But we will be. Listen to me now. The beauty of the bride is not a dress like a bride would dress in today. The beauty of the bride at the Lord's marriage is the fact that she's been made righteous. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Listen, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The beautiful garment of the bride is righteousness. It's a righteousness, according to what we read here, that's been granted to her. That's been granted, given to her. It is the free gift to her. She has received the gift of righteousness. She received it by faith at the moment that she believed. That is, at the moment that you realized that you needed Christ to forgive you and come into your life and you surrendered to Him, you were given the free gift of righteousness. We call that positional righteousness that was given to you at the moment of your salvation. Since your conversion, God has been working what we would call practical righteousness out in your life. And that is, that what God did in your life, He's been working out of your life so that now you're doing righteous things. You want to live right. You want to do what's right. You want to do what glorifies God. And the reason why is because of what He did in you when He saved you. But one of these days, when the Lord comes and we're with Him and have a new body, we will experience not just positional righteousness, not only just the practical righteousness He's trying to work in our life now, but we will experience perfect righteousness. And listen, when heaven sees the bride clothed in perfect righteousness, there will be an eruption of worship. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61:10, I'm about to run out of time, so I can't go back to that passage, but the Bible there talks about being clothed with the garments of salvation and righteousness, a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 10. And then notice with me as well her blessed call. Verse 9 says, He said unto me, that is, the angel said to John, write, here's what he wants him to write, blessed are they which are called under the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a blessed, blessed, blessed thing it is to be able to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's right. Those who are called are blessed. You see, those who are going to be there have already experienced the blessed call of redemption through the Son. There was a time in their life when God dealt with their heart, called them to Himself and redeemed them. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called out of darkness into His light. Called to redemption. Not only the call to redemption, but also there's the call of rapture to Him. One of these days, those who've been called to redemption are going to hear the call from heaven when the Lord comes and descends from heaven. It's the call of rapture, and we're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. There's the call of rejoicing in Him right here in verse number 7 where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The wife has made herself ready. There's going to be a call to rejoice. Listen to me now. That's a time to rejoice. And then there's going to be the blessed call of reigning with Him one of these days. Revelation 19. If you continue to follow this chapter, and I don't have time to deal with it all, but if you continue to follow this chapter, you'll find out that right after the marriage supper of the Lamb is over, those who are arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to mount a horse, a white horse, and that those who are dressed in this white linen, that all of them, the armies of heaven, are going to return with him. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to descend from heaven to earth. He is going to meet with the Antichrist and all the armies of the world at a place called Megiddo. That is the Valley of Megiddo that we refer to as Armageddon in northern Israel. And it is there that Jesus and his armies of heaven, and listen, if you're saved, you may well be at this scene with the Lord. Listen to me now. The Bible says that he's going to destroy all of those armies in the Valley of Megiddo. They are going to be wiped out in that valley. The armies destroyed, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the leaders of the world bound and thrown into a bottomless pit, and the Lord is going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. His judgment will fall. It'll be executed. The Bible says the wrath of God is like a cup that is full, and the Lord is going to pour out that awful wrath upon the kingdom of the Antichrist and his armies and destroy them in the valley of Megiddo. Listen, the blood is going to be deep. The Bible tells us that they're going to be birds, vultures, come from all over the world, and it's going to take them days to eat the bloody mess in the valley of Megiddo. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the Lord is going to return. We're going to be with him. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And guess who's going to reign with him? His bride. Yeah. Right now I'm engaged to him. One of these days, he's already sealed it, the engagement, by giving me his spirit. And one of these days, he's going to come receive me to his house. And when I get home with him, we're going to celebrate the marriage. And then I'm going to reign with him, the bridegroom, in his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then for all eternity in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. What a meal that's going to be. A meal with the Master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people, and you blessed us so much. We thank you for it and for the wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Father, I pray that you forgive us for getting so distracted and caught up in trivial things in this life. We've got such a wonderful future ahead of us. Father, teach us to anticipate the future like an engaged young lady would anticipate her wedding day. Father, would you teach us how to do that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.